listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to jump back into the book of Luke, and this will take us up to Easter. Luke chapter 20 is where we're going to dive back into the book today. So let me pray, and then we're going to see what the Lord has to say to us today. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for each one that's here, Lord. We do pray for all those who could not make it today, Lord, for weather reasons or sickness, Lord. For those that are sick, we pray for a touch and body, Lord. Father, I know that life just always seems extremely busy. And sometimes it's like, it's just a miracle. Hey, I made it on Sunday. Lord, I just ask that through the power of your Spirit and your Word, that we can just stop just for the next 35 minutes or so. Spend time with you. Hear what you have to say. Decide which each of us will have to do if we have not already done that. Will Jesus be the authority in my life? Lord, we can't make that decision and then white knuckle it. Lord, it has to be through your Spirit and your Word that changes us. So, Father, I pray to that end today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, we're jumping back into the book of Luke. So let me just refresh a little bit of where we've been and where we're going. Why did Luke write the book? He tells us right up front in the very first chapter of the book of Luke 1:3-4 says this: "It seemed good to me also," Luke was a doctor, "having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke, a doctor, he's witnessed some of these things, and now he's going to go and be an investigative reporter, and he's going to report back at Theophilus. Probably a very wealthy person. Maybe he had Luke as his, you know, his personal doctor, or within his little kingdom, or wherever he ruled and reigned at the times. So he's going to give this account so that you may have certainty about the things that you have been taught. So what are those things that he was taught? What has been accomplished? What is he referring to? And he's referring to those things that Jesus has accomplished. So he's going to go and he's going to investigate and he's going to tell Theophilus, these are the things that Jesus did, so you may have confidence in those. Luke takes us through the life of Christ from birth through childhood, ministry, and where we left off is his final week of life on earth. This is where we're kind of picking up the storyline. Keith, who was here last time that we were in the book of Luke speaking, he walked us through the triumphal entry, right? We would normally know that as Palm Sunday. And then we saw him weeping over Jerusalem, and then he followed into the cleansing of the temple. So Jesus was upset, right? They allowed the money changers to set up in the court of Gentiles so that the Gentiles had no place to come and worship, and Jesus was very upset. And then he goes and he clears the place out. You know, he's exercising his authority, and Man, I don't know what's happening today. I don't know what's pushing back today. But man, Jesus is Lord, and he is King, and he's on the throne. Maybe Satan just don't want somebody here to hear what God has to say today, or something. Maybe. But he's no stranger to controversy, this Jesus, because he consistently and always put out his authority. You know, and we're in no stranger to controversy ourselves, right? In an age where everyone has the ability to give their opinion, educated or not, we live in a culture of debate. And debate can be fun, right? With topics that are insignificant. Now, this will help if you guys actually answer out loud, right? Debate's kind of fun. We can have debates and not want to kill each other, right? So, like, which is better, spring or fall? All right. Marvel or DC? Marvel. That was pretty one-sided. Chick-fil-A or Popeyes? That was pretty one-sided, too. I mean, I guess it kind of helps. We don't really have Popeyes, because so you can't get really hooked on it, right? Here's one that drives me up a wall in my own house, because somebody in my house is the opposite of me. Toilet paper. Does it go over or does it go under? Goes over, people. It is scientifically proven that you use less toilet paper if it goes over. Anyway, how do you pronounce G-I-F? GIF or JIF? GIF. GIF. Sounds like we don't know. Whatever, right? Which is worse, a quiet introvert or a loud extrovert? Nobody wants to say. We're all introverts sitting here, so we don't want to say. Last one. Does pineapple belong on pizza?
Yes.
No. All right. Although our culture wants to argue about everything, some things are not worth your time and attention. Paul actually tells Timothy to avoid foolish controversies. However, some things do demand careful thought. Like, who is this Jesus? Remember why Luke's writing the whole book? To show you that you have confidence in what you've been taught about what has been accomplished through Jesus. This is important because of the ramifications of what he said. Right? Why is knowing who Jesus is and getting it right in your life matters? Because if what he said is true, then it really matters. Not only in this life, but the one to come. As Tozer says, what comes into your mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. As we have journeyed with Jesus from town to town, teaching people, we have seen people respond in one of two ways, right? They either respond in hostility or they respond with humility. They either respond with hostility or humility. My prayer is that we would always respond with humility. But we know that Jesus, exercising authority, he did it again. He cleansed the temple. He exercised his authority, and that really miffed some people, right? It really upset some people. What are these folks hostile towards? What is being called into question, as I've said multiple times, is Jesus' authority. It's his authority. Throughout this book of Luke, his authority has been on display throughout. We've seen his authority in teaching. Everyone was glued because he teaches with such authority, is what the Bible tells us. We saw his authority in raising the dead. We saw his authority in calming the seas. In fact, he feeded the multitude with a Lunchable. He forgives sin, declares Lord of the Sabbath, hailed as king, and he cleansed the temple. Everyone is all riled up, particularly the religious leaders. This Jesus continually just exercises this authority. What gives him the right? Who in the world does he think he is? This is where we pick up the story. Jesus just cleansed the temple and is now going to teach. Luke 20, starting in verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that's probably really what they were upset about, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or what it is that gave you this authority." So this first section that we're going to look at, I know it's 26 verses, we'll get through them. Controversy over authority. Their issue is no different than today. What right does Jesus have to tell me what to do with my life? What gives Jesus the right to demand my worship? Where does he get off saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life? Because if you're sitting here today, you either believe that or you don't. He either is Lord of your life or he is not. So they're being upset. I mean, they have some other things going on because they were the chief priests and the scribes, and so they might have been out of power and out of a job, and all kinds of other things might be happening if this Jesus is actually who he says he is. They were against everything that he stood for. Right? These scribes and these chief priests, they were making money, but they were all for making money, but he was for helping the poor. They were for the saved, those that say that they're religious, but Jesus was for the lost. They were for the going to the house of God, right? Just comma, check the box, we're at the house of God, but Jesus was for worship and prayer. They were not interested in the truth. They were interested in not losing power. Politically motivated, not spiritually motivated, was these folks that were so upset with Jesus. When the Bible says that Jesus taught with authority, the difference is much like today. He taught with authority. See, whenever the scribes and the teachers back then would teach, they would reference others, much like I do every single Sunday. I don't come up here and tell you my opinion or tell you how awesome you are. I open up the Word and I try to closely follow what the Word says and then try to apply it to our life today. And oftentimes I will refer to other people that have walked the walk and shown themselves to be reliable. But see, that's not what happened when Jesus taught. Jesus just stood up and taught. And then it was kind of like, you know, the commercial with the mic drop. Every time there's a mic drop. He doesn't refer to other people. He just says, this is how it is. Man, they were upset at that. They were really, really upset with that. Because he referred to no one. So they asked this question. So what authority are you teaching from? Like, you don't reference anybody. You don't say anything. You just say, this is how it is. They were trying to trap Jesus. But since he knows all things and was a brilliant teacher, he answered their question with a question of his own. It's a brilliant way to do evangelism, by the way. This is how he approached lost people also. I mean, there's been just recently a really good book called Questioning Evangelism that has come out. It's just a really good book. I've listened to it a couple times, but it's just kind of hard to pick up on how to do this. But Jesus was the master at this. So Jesus answers, see in verse 3. I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? This should have been a no-brainer for them. We met John the Baptist at the beginning of Luke's gospel. He was a forerunner to the Messiah, right? His job was to point to Jesus. Jesus is coming, a man sent from God to prepare the way of the Lord, is what the Bible says. Therefore, John's baptism was from heaven, and most people knew that. Except the religious leaders rejected John's ministry. They rejected him completely. They said, no, he wasn't from the Lord, from God. And they were refused to be baptized. We could read in Luke 7:30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him being John the Baptist. Now Jesus hit not a ball back into their court. Like, they asked him a question, trying to trap him, and it's not like you think of tennis, he's hitting a ball back into, no, he hit a grenade back into their court. And depending on how they answer this is whether or not this grenade goes off in their faces, because the whole purpose was trying to trap Jesus. And so they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So that's why I mean it's a grenade. They can't answer this question. It's brilliant. In an attempt to trap Jesus, they themselves were trapped. They did not believe that John's baptism was heaven sent. And if they said that they did, it would only make people wonder why they themselves were never baptized. Right? It's like, okay, if we answer this a certain way, then we automatically discredit ourselves. Furthermore, John was the one who said that Jesus was the Christ. John said that. And these religious leaders didn't believe it. So just by asking a question back, Jesus traps these guys that are questioning his authority. Saying that John's baptism came from heaven was contrary to their whole position on Jesus. Right? Then they would have to admit that Jesus is Lord. On the other hand, they could not deny John's baptism either, because if they did, the people would tear them apart. The people would tear them apart. John was gone, but not forgotten, and the people who were clinging to Jesus were many of the same people who loved John the Baptist. They loved John the Baptist. The religious leaders had tried to discredit Jesus by questioning his authority, but now they were in danger of publicly discrediting themselves. Too proud to admit that they had made a mistake and too people-pleasing to take a stand for what they believe, there was nothing these men could do. So we see in verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. So Jesus answered their question. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We see this today. Why do some people not follow Jesus? Because they refuse to give up the throne. They refuse to remove themselves from the throne of their lives to make Jesus their Lord and Savior. If these chief priests and scribes believed Jesus as Lord, they would need new jobs. A lot would change for them. And man, human beings, we don't like change. We don't like change. We like things staying the same. Things that are dependable, are comfortable. We don't like change. Change scares people. Change brings out our deepest fears and also our selfish desires. In order for Jesus to truly be Lord, we would have to give up our idols, those things where we find our significance and our security. Can we just have a moment of honesty with ourselves? Don't you want to change? I mean, don't you want to change it? That you can't honestly look in your life as you are being sanctified by one glory to another, and it's a progressive thing that's happening in you. Don't you want to change? We are messy people with messy lives, as we often say. If we think back to last week as we were looking at the definition of a disciple, right? Follow me, I will make you, and that I will make you represents change. He's changing us. He's changing us. So these guys didn't want none of this to happen. But the question for us today is, don't you want to change? In fact, the Holy Spirit was given with the Word of God for that very purpose. So maybe our resistance to that change is what causes so much turmoil sometimes. God's trying to move us, and we're resisting. We're quenching the Spirit, as the Bible would put it. So these men were just upset at Jesus' authority. And then Jesus continues. He wants to teach some more. And he gives a controversial parable. A controversial parable. This is a judgment parable. Make no mistake about that. This is not like a fun-loving parable. This is a judgment parable. Much like what Nathan did with David. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and then Nathan comes to him and he tells him this parable, and David's like, oh, that man needs to be taken down. And Nathan's like, you are that man? It's much like that. It's exactly what Jesus is about to do to these religious teachers. It's exactly what he's about to do to them. Now, this actual parable is more like an allegory than any other parable Jesus tells. Now, usually when we read parables, we typically don't say, don't take every object, don't take every person, and find a significance about it, and then put everything in place that way. Right? Some people would take the Good Samaritan parable and they would try to like, okay, Paul's the innkeeper and this person's that person. Like, no, we can't do that all the time. We can't even do that most of the time, right? The parable is trying to tell us and give us a point that he's trying to make. But this parable, this parable you can absolutely do. And then, once I saw that and was looking at it, then I had to go back, and I went back, and like everybody agrees. So I'm standing on lots and lots and lots of years of scholarship that all says the same thing. You can. And maybe I'm thinking, okay, why? Why would, like, so many of his parables would just have this one point, but here he is teaching, they're questioning his authority, but think about Jesus. This is the last week of his life, man. He's heading to the cross. He doesn't have much time. It's almost like, okay, let's just get right down to it. I'm not going to play a game, because a lot of times, he would tell these parables to the disciples, and the disciples would say, what did you just say? Explain it to us. But this one's pretty straightforward, and we can see towards the end that those that were there got it straight up. They knew exactly who he was talking about. And this begins in verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants, led it out to the tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would come give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. So if you look at the story that Jesus has set up, the vineyard owner is God the Father. He is the long-suffering landlord. Man, God is so patient with us. He is so long-suffering. You look at the Word of God, and this is over close to 4,000 years of history, and it's like, here he is, long-suffering with us. He's waiting. He's waiting. Despite the ill treatment that his servants received when they went to collect the rent, he patiently and mercifully gives them every opportunity to pay what they owe. He gave them the land. He just wants some of the fruit of it. This is the way God is. Even when we fail again and again, he patiently invites our repentance and longs for our obedience. He's given us so much. He's asked us to obey. Not to earn, but because it's more beneficial for us to obey. The vineyard is the people of Israel, or maybe more accurately, Israel's place of privilege as the people of God. We see this in other passages of Scripture where Israel is the vineyard. Psalm 88 says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Isaiah 5:1, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Isaiah 5:7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The vineyard was a familiar national symbol. I was thinking of different things. I don't know, it's probably changed. You think of the USA, you might think of the bald eagle, right? You think of Canada, you might think of like the maple leaf or something to that effect. So the vineyard was very much within the culture a symbol of the nation of Israel, or at least their position as God's chosen people. When Jesus started talking about the vineyard, people in Jerusalem knew that he was talking about them and their relationship to God. Who then are the tenants? Who hold the lease to the owner's vineyard? Or put the question another way, who was responsible to care for the people of Israel so that they would bear good fruit for God and produce the wine of sweet obedience? When it's put that way, the answer is obvious. The tenants are the spiritual leaders of Israel. While he was away, the leaders were supposed to cultivate the people by giving them good spiritual care, feeding them, pruning them, and protecting them. They were supposed to love the people of God the way a winemaker loves the vineyard, takes care of the vineyards, cultivates the vineyard, makes sure that it's flourishing. This would be their blessing and God's glory. Yet the tenants were abusing the authority. Right? All authority is derived. It's given. You just can't say, I have authority because I said so. True authority is given by another. And the parable was designed to show this. Several years had passed, enough time for the vines to start producing good grapes. The landowner was ready to drink his share of the profits, which in those days would have been paid in kind. So he sent his servants to collect the latest vintage. But the tenants refused to make the proper payment. Not only did they keep the wine all for themselves, but they abused every last one of the owner's servants. So who were the servants? Let's allow Stephen to tell us. In Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So the servants in this parable are all the prophets that God sent. Those that were murdered and killed, beaten up. This points to us. This tells us that God's purposes and God's chosen ambassadors will find resistance in this fallen world. If you're walking today as a born-again Christian and you are claiming Jesus as Lord and there is no resistance in your life, what might be something wrong? It's going to rub the world the wrong way. Right? Light and darkness can't be in the same place. The light wins every time. So we will find resistance in this fallen world. Matthew tells us in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Each of the people we meet in the parable teaches us something about living for God. The long-suffering landowner stands for God and teaches us how patient God is in waiting for us to repent. The planted vineyard stands for God's people and teaches us that God wants us to bear good spiritual fruit. The wicked tenants stand for Israel's spiritual leaders and teach us what kind of leadership God loves. Leadership that worships God's lordship, honors God's word, and recognizes that God's people are not there for their own benefit, but for the greater glory of God. The suffering servants represent the prophets, and they teach us that expect hostility to the gospel and persecution for preaching in the name of Christ. Now, all these lessons are valuable to learn, but they are not the heart of the parable. No. The heart of the parable is sending of the owner's son and his murder at the hands of evil men. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. What did they do? But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus is the beloved son. And when you look at the picture of the crucifixion, it was happened outside of the camp. It's almost Jesus is like predicting. He's telling them this was going to happen. And we know, because we do have the Word of God, this is exactly what happened. They beat him. They had a chance to let him go, but they wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus. They wanted to make sure Jesus was punished. See, Jesus was the beloved Son. At his baptism, we learn this. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So the question is, after killing the beloved Son, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 15. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." And isn't it true when 2025, if you're talking to somebody about one day Jesus is going to return and judge the world and everybody will have to stand before him in judgment? Surely not. That's not going to happen. You don't have any proof. You can't give me scientific formula to figure it out. Surely not. But I know even those that saw Lazarus after 3 days walk out of the tomb are some of these same people that says, "Surely not. That's not going to happen." See, brothers and sisters, unless the Lord changes our heart, that is our answer. Surely not. Surely God would never take the vineyard away from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. It was completely unthinkable. Remember, these religious leaders had so little spiritual concern for people outside of Israel that they had turned the court of Gentiles into a grand bazaar. Because we have the whole of the Bible, we know exactly what he is saying. The gospel then went to the Gentiles. And because of their faith in Jesus, they were grafted into the vine. This is Romans 11. Now, he took it away for a time, and also there in Romans, he knows that in some way it's coming back. In some weird way, it's to make the Jews jealous, is what Romans tells us. But he did take it away, and he went to the Gentiles with the gospel. We know that because we have the whole Bible. But there, they're saying, "Surely not. Surely not." Jesus goes on, but he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The Old Testament quotation he uses was essential to his own understanding of his saving work. It comes from Psalm 118, the very psalm that people were singing when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And what he's trying to point to is, if you reject God, you face God's judgment. You can stumble over him or he can fall on you, but you can't avoid the cornerstone. Nobody in humanity can avoid him. Either he becomes the cornerstone of your life or the rejected stone. He's just asking, do you believe Jesus or not? He comes in love, offering his life to the world, but one day he will return, so please don't reject him. Do you see him as the cornerstone of your life? Don't make your own plans. Don't make the mistake of the tenants and think that the owner of the vineyard is dead or he won't do anything. Don't get rid of the beloved Son by not thinking about these things. I just won't think about them. God's not going to let you because you've heard them today. Believe on the Son and have life. Make him the cornerstone of your life. What does that mean? Well, oftentimes the cornerstone was used in two ways. One way is the picture that's up here, and it carries the weight of the ark. That's considered a cornerstone, where the ark would come together and all the weight is there in the center. We also know that oftentimes the cornerstone is the first stone laid, and it makes everything aligned. It lines everything up. It's part of the foundation. It gives alignment to the whole building. This is what Jesus is for our life. The weight of our life is on him, and he alone gives our life alignment if he is Lord of our life. Nothing else can be the cornerstone. If we put something else in the cornerstone, if we put our relationships as the cornerstone, if we put our career as the cornerstone, if we put whatever thing that we can dream up as that cornerstone, then our whole lives will be aligned by that cornerstone. And it'll be aligned away from what Christ has. He needs to be the cornerstone. In his good graciousness, as we go make disciples, we might be able to do some of those wonderful things. We might have some wonderful relationships. We might have a wonderful career that we just love, and we don't work a day in our life. But if they become ultimate, then we made them the cornerstone of our life. And now we're going to line everything in our life up to make sure that we keep that cornerstone. Because see, if Jesus is our cornerstone, he answers the deepest questions of our life. Who am I? Who are we as a people? What is our purpose? If we get the cornerstone wrong, we get identity, community, and purpose wrong. Everything else is jacked up if we don't get Jesus right. 1 Peter 2:6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. Is Jesus your cornerstone today? And then finally, the final controversy we have here, and I know I'm not going to give this complete justice, but the controversy over taxes. Now, they're going to come at him again. They're going to try to trap him again, right? They're just, you know, this is their precursor, right? They're trying to trap him to see if the Romans will come and take care of him. And then finally they give up on that, and now they're just going to take him out. That's when they go and bribe Judas and all that. We know that story. But here, notice that they start with flattery. In verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, and at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Remember I said that later on we'll see that we can actually put the pieces together in the parable? They saw it. They knew it. So they watched him and sent spies, presented to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Now, that's just a flat-out lie, because you know everything else that they've been talking about. They don't believe that. They try to trap him again with either-or scenario. It's an either-or scenario. And in verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? So there's a couple things working here. First, the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus could not. That authority only belonged to the Roman government. So they were trying to trap him. They were trying to have him say some things that upset the Roman government so they will kill him for the Jews. That's what's happening here. For at least these religious leaders. They were trying to get him in trouble with the Roman government by stating that you don't have to give Caesar his tax, right? And on the flip side, they were trying to trap him with the Jewish people. I'll show you that right after Jesus speaks. Jesus is going to answer them with a question. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Again, answering a question with a question. Just bring it. If Jesus told people to go ahead and pay the tax, many Jews would consider him a traitor to the cause of his people. Because remember, they're just coming off of the triumphal entry. And the reason why they were having this triumphal entry is because they thought he's going to overthrow the Roman government. He would be put in charge of the government here on earth, and all things would be good for the Jewish people. They're wrong. That's not his kingdom. That's not the way his kingdom was coming. They were mistaken. But that's what they were thinking. So this is why they asked this question in trying to trap Jesus. If Jesus told people not to resist the empire, the masses would turn against him. He would lose his popular following, and that would be the end of his influence. Or so his enemies hoped, right? That's right, the wishful thinking of men. The likeness which was Caesar, and the inscription was, a Caesar is divine. Caesar is Lord, was on that coin. So what Jesus was saying to them, he is saying to us today as well. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, the money. Give to God what is God, your life. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, the money. Give to God what is God, your life. See, Jesus has all authority. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what do we take away today? Jesus has authority over everything. Submit to him in every area of your life. Your relationships, your studies, your anger problems, your laziness, your wallet. He has authority over it all, and allow him to change you and realize that that is good for you. That is good for you. Then allow his authority to also lift you. How? Because it reminds us that Jesus not only has the compassion to forgive you, he has the power to do it. He has the authority to forgive sins. If Jesus says you are forgiven, you are forgiven. You cannot go any higher than him. We will be following the King that has all power, all his authority to comfort you. Because if he has us forever. He has us forever. As he sent out his disciples, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. We go with his presence. We go with his confidence. And I am so glad that Jesus is my King. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Will you pray with me? There's a lot of words said today to come to a simple question. Is Jesus the authority in our life? Is Jesus the authority in our life? Father, in a world that constantly has a message that what we do is we look inside for this authority, and then whatever the inside says, then everyone else in the world better accept it. That's from the straight from the pit of hell. That leads to a life of misery. That leads to a life of anxiety of always wondering, am I good enough? Always wondering where my security is, because you know what? I know for a fact, Lord, I know me, that I change so much inside. And what that voice tells me. So no, ourselves can't be the cornerstone. You must be the cornerstone. So Father, I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know you, Lord, I pray that you will send the Spirit to change their hearts so they can put their faith in you today. That they can say, Jesus is my Lord. That they know the things that they have done that make them feel shameful, guilty, unworthy. Well, you can take all those to the cross and be forgiven today. Because he and he alone, Jesus, has the authority to forgive sins. I pray that you would do that today. And Father, for us who have been following you, Lord, that we would say, yes, Jesus is Lord, except in XYZ. I'm working on it. Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to work on that. To know that there is grace, to know that you are working in us, that you are changing us. Lord, maybe today the one thing that we as believers in Christ will remember is, okay, what is my cornerstone? Where is my starting point? Is it Jesus or is it something else? Am I worshiping Jesus or something else? Am I trusting in Jesus or something else? Do I find my security and significance in something else, or is it in Jesus? And I pray that we would walk towards that today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountainCTY.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.